How is everyone this morning? Really? How is everyone this morning? Good, good, good. All right. I just want to make sure you were alive and awake and kicking and that kind of thing. Let me tell you something I love. When we travel, and we're going to travel this afternoon a little bit, but I love looking at churches on the side of the road. Just the way they're made, how big they are, how small they are. But the thing I love about churches along the side of the road are their signs. I love church signs because sometimes you can get a good kick out of them, right? Some of the church signs that I've seen, you've seen them. But what they say just isn't true. Now, some of you are going to think I've gone off my rocker this morning as I tell you one of the first signs that I like that isn't true. When you drive by a church and you see on the sign where it says, "All welcome." Everybody's welcome. And that's just not true. Think about it for a second. As the church, the body of Christ, we should never welcome everyone. And you might think, that sounds just crazy. Pastor Rod, did you take your medicine this morning? I did. But I want you to think about this. Not everyone is welcome, and they shouldn't be. If someone's coming into the church, the body of Christ, with a spirit to disrupt, with a spirit to stir things up, with a spirit to lead people astray, to disrupt fellowship, if they have evil intentions, do you really want to welcome that person in the church? I don't think so. Here's another one. Come as you are. Now, I know what people normally mean. They mean as you're dressed. But there's something more to that statement. Think about it. The implication is that you can come in, that you can be a part of the church, and you don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do nothing. I know that's poor English, but you don't have to do anything. And the whole idea is that you can come in and never change. And that's not true either. What we should say is, come as you are, but don't stay that way. Come as you are, but don't stay that way. Because really, as we came into the church, those who know Christ today, when you came into the church, hopefully you were different than you are today. Amen? There's a form of counseling. It's a practice, a theory of psychoanalysis. There are many theories. But one is called transactional analysis. I made a joke to Jonathan the other day about it. But the tagline is this: I'm okay and you're okay. And that's not true either. I used to make jokes with other counselors about it when people would come in and I would say, I'm okay, but they're really sick. The truth is, none of us are okay. None of us are okay. And that kind of brings us to our first point this morning, or our title, I should say. That's okay. You ever said that before? Something would happen, someone would do something or say something, and you go, that's okay. We do that a lot in the South, don't we? It means that, yeah, you messed up, but I'll just overlook it this time. Yeah, what you said, what you think, what you do, I'm not too concerned about it. That's okay. And that really is kind of the attitude of the church at Sardis that Teresa read to us just a moment ago, the scriptures that we look at today. And I hope you'll turn back there to Revelation chapter 3. They had this kind of spirit, this attitude, that overlooked everything. Sin didn't matter. Ah, that's okay. Don't worry about it. The church before it in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, is the church of Thyatira. And they have some similarities. The church at Thyatira, Christ considered to be a dead church. It was in the process of dying, or it had already died and recently died, and it was beginning to stink. So the church at Thyatira stank. The church at Sardis, the difference, even like Thyatira, it looked good on the outside but dead on the inside. It had been dead for a long time. The stink was gone. And that's the point that Christ makes today, one of them. Seemingly, they accepted or approved of most everything. Nothing really seemed to rile them up. Nothing seemed to bother them. Sinful lifestyles didn't bother them. They had this attitude not just of, oh, it's okay, but it's to each his own. That's kind of the society that we live in, right? If it's good for you, great. But leave me alone. If it's good for you, wonderful. I don't want to hear about it. Ah, it's okay. That's the attitude. The truth is, there was nothing okay with the church at Sardis. Not one thing. Let me give you a little history as we start today. One, it was the capital of Lydia. And it was about 50 miles from Ephesus, which was another major city. And this too was a major city, of commerce and other things. But one of the great things about Sardis, in that day, cities always looked to plant in places where they could protect themselves. And so the city of Sardis sat high upon these hills. In some respect, it was hard to get to. How many of you have ever played King of the Mountain? It's good when you're up top, right? Amen. You can see everybody coming. You can defend yourself. And so Sardis was that kind of city. And they had these high walls. And they thought, you know, life is pretty good. Ah, it's okay. No one's going to be able to get us up here. No one's going to be able to take us down. And in some ways, they became complacent. Their main religion was the worship of Artemis. I know Artemis sounds masculine, but it's actually a feminine form. And it's a goddess, and it was the goddess of nature. Part of it was, anyway, that Artemis, this goddess, took care of not just human beings, but all the animals. PETA would love it. That's a little joke. You know what PETA is, right? Anyway, Artemis, this goddess, was also the goddess of fertility. And it was so prevalent in the city that it just seemed to take over everything. I mean, it brought in money. Matter of fact, the city, the ancient ruins, still exist. And archaeologists have found a church right next door to the temple of Artemis. It's almost like they were coexisting and there was no problem at all. Because you know what? Ah, that's okay. It doesn't bother us. You do your thing, we'll do our thing. You don't mess with us, we won't mess with you. We won't raise a stink, you don't raise a stink. Because life is good. You know what? That's really not reality. In the scriptures that Teresa read and that we're going to look at today, there's no commendation. There's nothing praiseworthy that Jesus makes about this church. But also notice that he also doesn't try to correct any doctrine. There's nothing doctrinally wrong with the church. It's pretty on the outside. Everything seems to be good, but it's dead on the inside. And it's been dead for a long time. The problem with the church there at Sardis, it had become comfortable. It had become content. And it was living on its past reputation. And that's what we're going to see today. Number one, Reputation means nothing to God. Means absolutely nothing to God because He knows our hearts. He knows who we really are. Our personal rep, our personal reputation means a lot in this society. Because we want everyone to look at us and hold us in high esteem. We want people to like us. We want people to respect us. The truth is, if you live an honest Christian life, not everybody's going to like you. Some people are going to hate you for it. And that's just the truth. And we need to accept that. Think about this when it comes to reputation. Why do you think that God sent angels to the shepherds when Christ was born? Why send them to angels? I mean, why send them to shepherds to bring this message of good news and hope? Because shepherds in that day had an awful reputation. They were considered unclean, unworthy by society. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with them because they did the ugly stuff. They dealt with stupid sheep. We talked a little about stupid sheep last week in the third service. I like what Max Licato says. He, in one of his books, he talks about these shepherds and the reputation that they had. And why is it that God didn't send the angels to someone else? Why didn't He send them to religious leaders? Why didn't He send them to business people? Because in that day, and probably much like our day, we'd have to investigate everything. Okay, before I go and I start telling somebody that this has happened, let me check with the priests first. Let me check and make sure that there are no laws against going into the city and sharing this. Let me make sure there's no regulations against it. Let me make sure that everything's in place. The shepherds didn't care. These were men, and this is what Max Licato says, men who didn't have a reputation to protect, or an axe to grind, or a ladder to climb. Men who didn't know enough to tell God that messiahs aren't found wrapped in rags, sleeping in a feed trough. I love that. A couple of years ago, when we were in Jerusalem or in Israel, we went to Bethlehem, just 8 miles away from Jerusalem. And there, the church of the Nativity. It's interesting how you go in, because there's different stories about it, but the doorway has been partially filled in. So that to get into the Church of the Nativity and to get to the altar and to the place behind the altar where it said Christ was born, you have to stoop. You have to bow to go through this door. And it's kind of interesting that you have to do that. Some said it was to keep marauders out, to keep their horses from riding in. But when you stoop and you go in, it opens up into this big sanctuary that we might call it. And there's an altar. It's kind of dark in there, but it's surrounded by these 10 lights and things. Candles are burning. And then to go behind the altar, you have to stoop again to get into the place where there's a 14-point star where it said Jesus was born. Max Licato makes a great point. These were men who didn't mind stooping or bowing. And that's how we need to be. Forget about what everybody else says. Forget about what reputations say. We need to humbly come before our Lord. Notice this first passage, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation or the name of being alive, but you are what, church? Dead. In every one of these churches, the first statement Christ gives, some sort of statement of characteristic of himself. In the church at Ephesus, which is the first church, it's he is the one who is active in our midst. The church of Smyrna, he says, he is the one who was dead and is now alive, who knows your troubles. The church of Pergamum, he says, he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword who knows where you live. The church of Thyatira, the one right before this one, he is the one who judges, who knows your every deed. And now this one, he is saying the Holy Spirit, because that's what it represents. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars represents the Holy Spirit, meaning that he's the one who has this power, this infinite power, and is able to convict of sin. And he sees straight through our hearts to every man, woman, and child. That's the characteristic that he points out here. And then that word reputation again, in the King James and New American Standard, it uses name. But it's based on works, based on past events. And get what he's saying. I know your works. I know you have the reputation of being alive. I know your parents and your grandparents. I know your great-grandparents. I know the ones who came before you. And they did all this work. And that's the idea, that even this church, the church at Sardis, might be known as this church that was a great humanitarian church. That they had all these works, but something was missing in here. They were doing things and looking good, but spiritually, they were dead. And that's his point here. They had this reputation among their contemporaries, but not a reputation with Christ. Can you imagine our church sitting right next door to a mosque? Can you imagine our church sitting right next door to a Jehovah's Witness building? What do we do? Do we just say, it's okay. You know those crazy Muslims, they're going to do their thing, we're going to do our thing. We'll ignore them, they'll ignore us, and everything will be fine. Really, did God call us to ignore the world around us? He called us from the world, but he didn't call us to ignore the world. Some theologians say this is a picture of a liberal church, and it might be. The church, again, was based upon works, not faith in Christ. And that's what we see today. This church says, the church at Sardis says, sin really doesn't exist, or it's just not that big of a deal. We all do it. It's okay. They would say sin's not something we need to focus on. Sin's not something we need to talk a lot about because, you know, it hurts people's feelings when we talk about sin. It makes people mad when we talk about their sin. It upsets people and people leave the church. And guess what? When people leave the church, when butts are no longer in the pews, then there's no money in the plate. And if this is what we're worried about, you might as well close the door now. That's that kind of church. That's not the kind of church that we're called to be. Now, notice the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus, which is a pastoral epistle, a pastoral letter. He says, to those who are pure, all things are pure. But to those who are full of sin and do not believe, nothing is pure. Both their minds and, notice, their consciences have been ruined. They say they know God, but their actions show they do not accept Him. They are hateful people. They refuse to obey, and they are useless for doing anything good. These are people in the church. That's what he says. There are people in the church who just come and fill a pew. It's okay. Don't mess with them. They're here. Remember, come as you are, right? Come as you are. Don't worry about changing a thing. We're just glad you're here. God didn't come, send His Son to bring us this good news and expect us not to change. He's called us to a different life. Number two, notice this. Complacency will kill a church because she sees no need to reproduce. Complacency will kill a church. Complacency is a silent killer. There's a great statement, a famous quote by Edmund Burke. And I'm sure as soon as I say it, you'll say, ah, that's right, I've heard that before. But as his quote was this, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The only thing that will allow evil to triumph is that we sit back and become complacent and do nothing. The whole idea about complacency is that we have reached a point, we have come to a place that we are comfortable with who we are and what we are, and there's nothing left to do. Once we have that attitude, we've lost. God expects us to get up every day and to continue to march forward in the name of Jesus Christ. To live lives that honor Him. To know Him better. Not to remain who we were, but to become who He wants us to be. Who He has called us to be. That's a big part of sanctification. You've been set apart, you're being set apart, and you will be set apart. Praise God, He sees me as I will be, not as I am. Notice the verse here, the passage. Verses 2 and 3. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you, where I will bring judgment against you. Notice the witness of the church was about to die. They were at the edge. They were getting ready to go too far. And why? Because the church had gone to sleep. Isn't that what he says? Wake up. Wake up. We need to shake someone out of their slumber. We need to call them to attention. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Remember I told you one of the things that Sardis, the city, was famous for was its location, right? Because it sat upon these hills and it had high walls. And they thought, nothing can bother us here. But they were so wrong. Twice in its history it was overthrown. You know why? Because their guards had gone to sleep and the enemy came in and overthrew them. They had become complacent, thinking that no one could touch them. Sardis and her leaders, they had become so accustomed to these blessings and they became complacent in their ministries. There was no persecution inside because remember, it's okay. We'll get along with the Temple of Artemis. We'll get along with all these other pagans. We won't bother them and they won't bother us. You know what? If you don't bother somebody, if you don't bother at least to try to get to know somebody so that you would have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, more than likely, they're never going to know unless you take some effort to do so. Warren Wiersbe once said about this church, they were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. That is so true. And how true is that of so many churches today? not only were they asleep, but they had become lazy in their complacency. There was no growth, there was no repair, there was no reproduction, there was no power in the church anymore. We can look good. Churches can look good. They can sound good. They can put on a great show. But if nothing changes in here or in the heart, there's no power. And if there's no power, there's no life. And if there's no life, guess what? You're dead. The church is dead. And that's his point here. Jesus says you need to return to your foundational teachings. Notice he says, I've not found your works complete in the sight of God. Remember then what you received and heard. Go back to the foundation. Go back to those foundational truths. The things that you were given early on. The things that your parents and grandparents and those before them had. Go back to that and learn them again. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians, the New Jerusalem Bible translation says, finally, brothers, we urge you, meaning we beg you, and appeal to you in the Lord Jesus. In His name, we instruct you how to live in the way that pleases God, and you're living so. You're doing okay, church at Thessalonica, but make more progress still. You get to a place and you think, man, I've arrived in my Christianity. I know so much. I do this in the church and I do that in the church. You have not arrived until you die. When you die, that's your graduation as a Christian. God says, come on home. None of us have arrived yet. And that's what he's pointing out here. He's telling us to keep doing what we're instructed from the beginning. Don't give up. Even if there's only a faithful few, don't give up. Failure should never be an option for the church. Failure should never be an option for the Christian. Meaning that if you're defeated, you get back up. If you're defeated, you get back up and you try something new. You try something different. Don't give up. We must be alert. We must be vigilant. And yes, it begins with prayer, our prayer life. But let me tell you something. I find today a lot of folks are willing to pray. And there is power in prayer. But if you want to know the real power of God, know His Word. This is His power. How can you and I live lives that honor Him, that have power in them, if we don't know the Word? You can pray all you want, but you'll never know the true power of God until you begin to digest the Word of God. And that's a lifetime endeavor. Third and last point, and I'll move quickly. The one who doesn't compromise with the world wins. We're told today in our society and government and other things, you got to be able to compromise. And there is some truth to that. But let me tell you something. When you begin to compromise and you compromise principles, when you compromise truth, you lose. You cannot compromise on the Word of God. It does not change. God is immutable. He's unchanging. Notice the passage here, Revelation 3, 4, and 5. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here's a second thing that Sardis was famous for. They were famous for their wool garments. These nice white wool garments. And there's historical evidence that suggests that even these pagans were not allowed to enter into the temple of Artemis and their other pagan gods in dirty garments. That they needed to be clean and fresh. I find that interesting. The whole idea about wearing white in the scriptures represents God's righteousness. And notice what he says. There's a few people. There's a remnant. There's still a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments. God has a way of making all these connections where people could understand them in his day, in their day. And so here you have the garments of Sardis and you have the garments of Christ. If you've got your Bibles open, do me a favor. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 for a second. Those who walk with him in white, they're worthy, he says. They're worthy because of what he has done. Revelation 19. I love these passages. Verses 7 and 8 first. In the New American Standard, it reads this way. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, which is you, his church, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Here's what gets me. That when God sees me, I made a statement to you a while ago. I'm so thankful that God sees me as I will be, not as I am. You know why he sees me that way? Why he sees you that way if you know him as your servant, as his servant? It's because the blood of Christ clothes you in righteousness. He sees you through the blood of Christ. Look down just a little bit further, verses 11 and following. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. This is a picture of Christ. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. It's looking to a future event. And he's saying, that's you. You are his army, clothed in white. I close with this. Back after World War I, the Prime Minister of England's name was Neville Chamberlain. And he is known for one thing in history, and that is the Munich Pact, this policy of appeasement. Coming out of World War I, seeing in the future that World War II was upon them in Europe, he didn't want Britain to have anything to do with it because his people were tired. They were worn out. And so he's thinking, he works out this agreement with France and Italy to work with Germany and Hitler, that if they'll give up part of Czechoslovakia, Hitler can have it. And by giving in to him and giving him a little, that they'll appease his desire for more land and more people, and he'll leave them alone. The problem is, history tells us it didn't work, right? The whole idea, the thinking, this Munich Pact, it was fundamentally flawed. And it was fundamentally flawed because of the nature and reality of evil. Hitler was evil. What's that old saying? You give someone an inch, they'll take a what? A mile. And that's true. You give in a little bit, and guess what? They'll come back and they'll want more and more and more, because we are inherently evil. And that was the whole thing. When we suffer under the illusion that evil can be reasoned with and agreements can be made and that people, evil people, are going to live up to them. We're living in an unrealistic world. You can't compromise with sin and expect to win. As we prepare for communion and I ask our deacons to come and prepare the table, I have a question for you this morning. Are you compromising with sin? Are there some things in your life that need to be dealt with, that need to be straightened out with God? Church, look at me, don't look at them. Let me ask you something. Do you find yourself on a daily basis or a weekly basis asking yourself or saying to yourself, "Ah, that's okay. I messed up, but it's okay. It's not that big of a deal." Any sin, any unconfessed sin is a big deal with God because it breaks our fellowship with Him. This is what I want us to do. I'm going to call you to prayer. Right where you sit, you don't need to raise your hand, you don't need to make any movement, but will you bow your heads for a moment? And will you talk to God? Are you making compromises in your life with sin? If you are, confess it to Him now.